For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Romans. What a great book. And we're going to study the first eight chapters, because the first eight chapters is, when I was a kid, I hated reading, like, with a passion. But my mom was the daughter of a librarian. And so she would buy these Reader's Digest condensed books. Is that still a thing? It's still a thing. All right, well, there it is. In a way, what we have with Romans is the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. So if you are not into reading, or you just want to get a quick sort of layout of the land, what exactly is the Bible talking about? What is the Bible's message? Romans chapters 1 through 8 really, in a very systematic way, walks us through the whole thing. And what we want to do then over these next couple of months is just walk with Paul through these chapters as he interacts with 24 questions framed around what is the message of God to us, and what does it look like to take steps of faith along those lines. That's what we're going to do. Now, this evening we want to just get some orientation to the book, its main theme, and some reflection on why it would be valuable for us to continue on in this study. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1 that he's writing to all in Rome who are loved by God. And so Rome is his audience, and specifically the people who are there, who are assembled together in really the same kind of way that we do in this fellowship. It's a network of house churches that are meeting around the city of Rome. At the end of the letter in chapter 16, Paul, in fact, greets Priscilla and Aquila and others who are opening their homes for Bible studies with their families and with neighbors around them. And so we can envision, as Paul's writing this, between 53 and 55 AD, several hundred people who've been gathering together more or less informally to pray and to study what they know of God's word, and to reach out to their neighbors like us. And then another thing that's real similar, actually, is that Rome, you know, Rome is the center of the empire. Rome is cosmopolitan. Literally, Rome is the world city. They say that all roads lead to Rome. And so by the first century, you have in Rome, the historians tell us, this incredible melting pot of people from all over the empire, people from Persia, people from North Africa, people from parts of Europe and of Asia that have come. We even have record from Juvenal, a first century Roman writer, of Brahmins, people from India who had traveled across the Silk Road and settled in Rome. And so really, we're seeing the whole world in a certain way coming together in this melting pot place that is Rome, and with all of its diversity and with all of its strangeness and conflict and the things that you would expect out of a context where you have lots of new immigrants and you've got people who've been there for a long time. You have people who don't speak the same language and wonder how we're going to get along. We have people from a massive array of religious backgrounds, from Jews to people who worship the traditional Roman pantheon of gods, to the mystery religions of Persia and North Africa. And it's just this incredible medley of stuff going on. A lot like Columbus. And we want to be really careful as we walk through our study of Romans to make connections between what Paul has to say to these Romans, really operating in a church context and in a broader social context that looks a lot like ours, how these things relate, I think, in a dynamic way to our own lives. I love the book of Romans for this reason. I think we connect with this population, with this audience, so easily and in so many different ways. So that's who the audience is. And then he talks about the purpose of his writing the letter. In verse 11, he says, I long to see you so that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. And so that is why he's writing this letter. He's never been to Rome. He intends to go to Rome on his way to Spain. And so this letter is sort of a letter of introduction, although everyone knows who Paul is. And he's explaining the framework of the Bible's teaching about what God has done in Christ. And he is hoping that his ability to answer the really important questions in their minds about this whole God thing would help to root them or to establish them in the faith. The word here is histomai. And histomai, as it says here, relates to standing or firm and fixed foundation. Something is resolutely set. And so here's the thing, is that it's Paul's desire that his audience, in understanding his answer to these questions that they're asking, would really be cemented in their faith. It's all about foundations. Foundations are really important. I've thought about this from a variety of perspectives. A couple of years ago, we were in Ecuador, and there was an earthquake the first night we were there. And you could just feel the building we were in do this. And it raises this question, how much more of this can it take? You know, what are the limits? When are we in danger? Or like a boat. Think of a sailboat. You have these large masts and huge sails. And to get something as large as that boat, which weighs many tons moving, think of the tons of leverage that have to be pressed against those sails to move that heavy ship through water. Well, all of that depends, of course, on a mast that is securely anchored somehow to the keel of the boat. Is that the right language? Yeah, okay. Anyway, the point is, you look at something like that and you think a strong wind blows by, and it's just what prevents these large masts from just snapping in the wind under all of the pressure that's there? Well, the answer is they've been carefully engineered. And the laws of physics applied to engineering help shipbuilders understand how to establish, how to histomai a mast so that it can actually lead you on this ship through waters of all kinds and storms of all kinds. And in that sense, it's sort of a metaphor for what Paul is describing to the Romans, that life is full of storms on this voyage we're on, all kinds of shifts of wind and so forth. And so the real question is the mast on which we depend reliable? Think about it. What is your basis for life? What's your mast? What's that thing that you can rely on, that you can lean on to explain why you matter when your life is confused? What's that thing you rely on when you wonder, you know, what is the right way for me to live my life? What do I turn to have answers to that? A lot of us are getting older and we're wondering, or we're seeing it in our parents, that last chapter of life coming way sooner than we ever thought. And we wonder, what's it really all about? And what happens next? And if there is a God, who's that God? And what does it mean for me to be right with that God? And there is just a whole array of questions that we have because we're humans, because we're personal beings and we're conscious of our existence. And we, unlike animals who are motivated by instinct to do what they do, we're motivated by understanding, to figure it out. We want our life to serve a purpose, but that purpose presumes certain things are true, that there's a foundation that we stand on, that we rely on, and a question that we need to ask ourselves is our foundation adequate? Is what we are basing our life on enough to enable us to sail through this life? That may sound like an abstract question to you, but it's a deeply personal one. And everyone at various stages in our lives come to those places when we ask ourselves, is this it? Is this all? When we are finding ourselves in relationships that seem to be conflicted beyond our ability to change, and we wonder, is there any way forward? We may feel very troubled about whether or not our lives are really amounting to the kind of sense of purpose or whatever that we thought it would many years ago. And these are questions that plague us. They're questions that motivate our actions. And they are all rooted on things that we are assuming are true, whether we're consciously aware of those assumptions or not. And Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he puts it like this. He says, "Everyone who hears my words and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Founded, a word that is related to the word we're using here, established. "And conversely, everyone who hears my words and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so there it is. Jesus says, here's the truth. And he just laid this out over three chapters. And then to bring it on home, he says, now, having understood these things, what are you going to base your life on? What are you going to say is true and gamble with your life that it is true? Because all of us are all in for something, right? So there's a lot at stake. Falsehoods are debts to the truth that must be paid. Think about that. Falsehoods are debts to the truth that must be paid. I build this beautiful house and I set it on this nice little sandy place because it's so cool to see the tide flow in and out every day. But it's foolish because guess what? Every time it storms, that thing gets eaten away and less foundation until soon I have a houseboat. But not really a very well-built houseboat. And, you know, so there is a lot at stake. You're gambling your life that something is true. And Paul is very interested in this book in both the content of what we are betting our lives on and, very importantly, the reasons why what God has put forth in Christ and through his word is true and reliable and worthy of all the weight of our lives. And so that is really what we want to unfold here over these next several weeks. We're calling our series in Romans chapter 1 to 8 From Tragedy to Triumph. And the reason is because it really lays out the whole framework of human existence from God's standpoint. Paul says in verse 16, this is sort of the thesis statement of the book. It's the thing around which all the themes more or less are driven. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so here he talks about the gospel, the good news of our salvation. Four times in chapter 1, he's talking about this issue, the good news. And so it has to do with the fact that there's a problem that we need to be saved from. And guess what? There's good news because there are answers to the dilemma that we find ourselves in. And the way the book is broken down in these eight chapters runs like that. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 3, verse 20, which we'll begin talking about next week, introduces us to the human dilemma as God sees it. Now, everyone believes, everyone knows that there's something fundamentally wrong with humanity, right? And we may define what's wrong with humanity differently, depending on what our foundation is, what we're established in. Some people say, well, the basic problem with humanity is that we are economically unequal, and for that reason has all these tensions arise, and we are part of this machinery of an economic world, and it shapes us and forms us and more or less drives our destiny. Well, that's one narrative. Another would say that the human dilemma is rooted in the fact that we are thrown here on this earth without purpose. We're the accident of a biological process that nobody is in control of, no one cares about, that we're really sophisticated bags of chemicals that at some point are going to cease to exist. And since that kind of sucks, there is a dilemma. And so it is, there are just a lot of ways that we can frame the problem that humanity has, but everyone agrees there's a fundamental problem with humanity, and the Bible affirms this truth. And the chapters 1 through the second half of chapter 3, Paul is going to describe what that problem is. Then second, in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 11, Paul is going to explain how God has resolved the human dilemma through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 8, verse 39, the stunning triumph of grace. It crescendos to the most powerful couple of verses in all of the Bible, as the whole package of what the Bible's message is comes together for Paul in those last few verses of Romans chapter 8. And it is so awesome. I can't wait to get there, but we've got some work to do before then. So let's take it back from the start here. And I want to just talk about this word that Paul cues in on here in chapter 1, which kind of sets the foundation for his letter. The good news, the gospel. He says, I, Paul, am a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, he's a representative of the good news of God, and that's how he's identifying himself. And he says that God has promised this good news, this gospel, long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So before he really gets into much detail about the content of what this good news is, he wants you as a reader to be assured that this is something that God has put a lot of thought into, that it is the product, in fact, of thousands of years of God's work in human history and revealed through these people called the prophets. Now, the prophets are people of God, they're Jewish people. Their works are written in the Old Testament, starting with the book of Isaiah and ending in the book of Malachi. So really the third of the Old Testament is the writings of the prophets. And these prophets make important predictions. And these predictions focus upon how God is going to resolve the problem that humanity has. And Jesus, in picking up on this predictive nature of the Old Testament prophets, makes a couple of important points. He says to his religious audience who are listening to his teaching and figuring out whether they believe him or not, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these things that testify about me. So what Paul is going to talk about is a reflection of what Jesus has already declared, which is that God has a plan to resolve the human dilemma. It is the good news, and it was predicted hundreds of years before the case. Jesus goes on. He says, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all of the things written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and Psalms might be fulfilled. And so he's saying, look to the Old Testament, every part of it, and you will realize that it is all painting a picture and making very direct predictions that you are uniquely fulfilled in me. That's a very bold claim, and we want to explore that just a little bit here. A publicly accessible document from before the time of Christ to critically examine his claims. That's what the Old Testament is for us. This is a scroll right here from what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1948 in a cave in, you got it, the Dead Sea, where a cache of scrolls were found that are datable to as far back as 200 BC. Long before the time of Christ, and which include a complete manuscript of the prophetic book of Isaiah, written at about 700 BC. The copy we have is from about 200, but it is an entirely intact document. And so it is possible for us to look, put Christ out of the way for a second, and look at these documents for themselves and ask ourselves, who is being predicted here? What events are being predicted in these texts? And we can just put on our glasses and open the book. It's not a magical thing where there's, you know, secret buzzwords that we can't understand or whatever. We just read it as it is written, as it presents itself to us, because that is God's intent. He writes before events so that he might fulfill them, giving those people who are looking at his fulfillment back to the incredible truth that he had planned this all along. Doesn't come out of nowhere. Comes out of God's work in human history. And so, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 and 3 gives us an example. He says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus." Cyrus is a Persian king that came along almost 200 years after Isaiah wrote this. He says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, his chosen ruler." He said, "So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, I call you by your name." So that you may know. It's not, you're not having a hallucination. This is not indigestion. This is hard written fact. Long before you ever were, before you ever came into this world, these words were written. And when you became king, the Jewish scribe was able to roll this out in front of you to say, "See this? You're not here by accident. God has a plan, and it includes you." And that's how prophecy works. That's how these predictions function. Specifically then, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says that the good news, the gospel, is about God's Son. And in his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line and shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now we ask this question, in what way then do the prophets of old speak to these things about Christ? Well, David's family line. The Messiah who is coming is to be a king. And so we read that in, this is Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, where he says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." It's a lofty title for a little boy. And he goes on, he says, "There will be no end to his government or of peace on the throne of David and in his kingdom to uphold justice forever." So this is the prophetic hope of a descendant from David who will rule forever on God's behalf, representing God himself as Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Micah puts it in a similar way. He says, "One will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This is why, my friends, the introduction to the gospel in the book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew and Luke, include these genealogies that explicitly link Jesus to David. They show Jesus' qualification to be God's Messiah in this unique way. But more than that, in verse 4, it says that he's shown to be the Son of God by being raised from the dead. And so now there's another picture of Messiah as it comes to us from the pages of the Old Testament, from that same book of Isaiah that we've been citing already. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold my servant." Now, that sounds vague. What does he mean, my servant? Well, in context, it means my servant who is the Messiah, as in contrast to earlier discussions about my servant who is the nation of Israel, who acted as God's servant at points in their history. How do we know that? Well, because again, things are being attributed to my servant that are not true of Israel. that there is a direct contrast between Israel and my servant, but also because we know from the first century BC translations of the Hebrew Old Testament into Aramaic, which is the language that everyone spoke, that the translators of these Aramaic, they're called Targums, just went ahead and said, "Behold my servant, the Messiah." They clearly understood this, and so do we. And so when he talks, he says, "Behold my servant, the Messiah will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, and this is what he will do." It says, "He will sprinkle many nations." It's fascinating. That's his job description, to sprinkle. Well, that's a very technical word used in the Old Testament. To sprinkle means to sprinkle sacrificial blood on the altar. That's how that term is universally used in the pages of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word yatzah means to sprinkle. And so the idea here is that my servant, the Messiah, is acting as a priest. He's offering up a sacrifice for the guilt of the people. What people? The nations. So not just for Israel, but he says for many nations. So here's one who's going to come in and do God's work of offering sacrifices so that guilt does not become a separation issue between humanity and God. Not just for Israel, but for the many nations, for all peoples. And then he goes on in the most extraordinary way in chapter 53, and he describes the servant further. He says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the failings that you and I have, our failures, have been caused to fall on him." In other words, he's taking responsibility for your faults and mine. He goes on, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter and like a sheep silent before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." So now we have Isaiah describing not only that this Messiah, this person of God, this bringer of great news is actually from the days of eternity who's come in the family of David to establish God's rule, but he is also a priest who comes to offer sacrifice on behalf of the guilty so that we don't have to be separated from God. And oh yeah, it just happens that he himself is the sacrifice. Jesus emphatically says, "No one takes my life, but I offer it freely as a ransom, as a payment for those who are in debt beyond their ability," which is namely all of us. And so Paul, in referring to the scriptures, has exactly these things in mind. And this very passage that we're looking at here, Isaiah chapter 53, is cited 8 times in the New Testament to argue from the Old Testament that Jesus is in fact God's Messiah. So it's used repeatedly because clearly it just fits exactly what God did in Christ. Now, the death of Christ is not the end of the story. And so he says when he was raised from the dead, and so here now is the issue of the resurrection. The resurrection is essential to our definition, our understanding of what is the good news. And so let's think about this a little bit. I want to focus our discussion here outside of the book of Romans for a moment because Paul's letter to the Corinthians, written at about the same time that he wrote the book to the Romans, really explores more deeply what he alludes to here in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, this idea of Christ being raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes the resurrection of Christ from the dead, or the testimony to his resurrection. He says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, namely his brother, and to all of the apostles. And last of all, he says, he appeared to me. And so now, what do we do with this? This is called testimony. He's saying, here is the array of witnesses in support of this claim that Jesus Christ not only died, but also was raised from the dead. And how do we break this down? How do we think about this? Well, I want to bring out three very important points. But I want to first root this in the fact that we're not reading fantasy literature. And I think a lot of us, trained as we are in 21st century thinking that says, you know, everything happens more or less entirely by cause and effect. There's an explanation found in nature for everything that happens. I mostly believe that, but I don't entirely believe that because I think there's a God who's at work, like many of you, like most of you do here tonight. But it is difficult sometimes to wrap our brain around the thought that God raised Christ from the dead, a unique event, an event not since ever repeated, at least not that we're aware of, not that we've seen. So why would we believe it? And here, Paul's audience is a Roman audience. They're not inclined to believe it either. They wonder, how could this be? Well, so there's first the line of argument that this is God's plan since the very beginning, revealed in the prophets. But now there are actual flesh and blood witnesses, and these witnesses are coming to us in this context through the book of 1 Corinthians. And about this book, which is not mythology, not something written centuries after or anything like that, here is a book that is solidly historical in its assertions and solidly historical in its literary type. It's meant to be read literally that way. Even skeptics about the New Testament agree with this. The Anchor Bible Commentary, which is just absolutely, they don't even believe that God exists. And so, under the assumption there is no God, what can we learn about what does the Bible actually say? And the Anchor Bible's commentary on 1 Corinthians, which I'm citing right here, says, among New Testament critical scholars, which include the author of this commentary, no one has questioned that Paul wrote these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The historical case for Paul's writing this book are beyond serious debate. In another context, the authenticity of 1 Corinthians was never questioned in ancient times, was challenged in the late 19th century only by a few Dutch and German scholars, and is assumed in our day by every responsible interpreter. Its style, vocabulary, and ideas are undoubtedly Paul's. First Clement chapter 47 and verse 1, a letter written to the church at Rome, of the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth at 96 AD, okay, contains a number of allusions and quotations from this letter. We got to see in the Chester Beatty Museum there of Ancient Manuscripts in Dublin a few years ago, these manuscripts that go back to the first century. It's like, wow, that's like a copyist removed from the original. Amazing. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is undisputably historical. And so what it says then has to be taken seriously. Why would we believe the testimony brought to us in that great chapter that we were just citing? Well, three things. first, again, that the testimony is early, between 53 and 55. It's written down. This is 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. It is possible, and Paul invites his audience, if you don't believe me, you don't have to. Go to Jerusalem. There are people living there. And they will tell you from their own firsthand experience, this is what went down. This is not some kind of mythical mist that we have to work our way through, and maybe there's a grain of truth in there somewhere or whatever. This is really asserting itself as actual historical fact written very early after the case. Second, multiple firsthand witnesses. And that's an important piece of this as well. It wasn't some guy who was just kind of wishing, oh, I wish, you know, this wasn't the end of the story. I wish Jesus would come back or whatever. And, oh, you know, that must be him. I thought it was George, but no, it must be Jesus. Now, multiple witnesses. Paul says over 500 firsthand witnesses, not people who are hearing from somebody who heard from the other guy. You know how urban legends work, right? And you're just so convinced, you got to be just absolutely, you know, this is the real deal because so-and-so told me it. And I always believe so-and-so. But then when you talk to so-and-so, it's like, well, I heard that from somebody. And you realize, oh, now I've lost the thread here. There's no lost thread right here. Multiple firsthand witnesses, people who have seen this event, and more importantly, and this is crucial, you know, people are deceived. It's true, and people lie. That's true too. But people, especially in these numbers, don't lie for something that they know is false. They don't put their life out on the line as Paul did, the author of this letter, as Peter did, as all of Christ's followers did, and these hundreds of others as well, went voluntarily to their death rather than recanting their testimony. That has to be taken seriously. And finally, the witnesses are named. We're not just talking about it was said a long time ago by some people that, or something like that. Now, there's a great book on this called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by a Cambridge historian by the name of Richard Bauckham. Is that how you pronounce that in the British? Bauckham. Or Bauckham. Anyway, there he is. Good-looking fella. He makes this point in his 600 and some page book, that there are 52 named witnesses to Christ and his resurrection. And he just walks through it from all four Gospels into the book of Acts, and obviously this passage that we're looking at as well. Named witnesses. That means that he is literally calling you out. He's saying, it's not just that some people down there in Jerusalem say, he's saying, no, Jeff Tindall told me he saw it. And so did Mark Johnson and Laurel Woods and Joey Schweitzer. and 48 others. That puts them at risk. To be called out like that in the Roman Empire when Christianity is emerging in a time where persecution against the church is beginning to take shape. You're named. You're putting yourself literally out on the line. Your family is in jeopardy now as well. And so it is significant that these are named eyewitnesses. And he goes on, he says about the uniqueness of the biblical witness to Christ, that ancient historians knew that firsthand insider testimony gave access to truth that could not be had otherwise. The very best history, in other words, comes from firsthand testimony of somebody who was there. That just makes sense, right? But that's what ancient historians also believed. Secondly, he says, only living memory could be adequately researched. Living witnesses who could be questioned in person by the historians. Are you sure you saw it? Where were you when you saw it? Who were you with when you saw it? What happened after you saw it? What did you have for breakfast that day? All of those questions the historian can ask to really get at the truth. And all of these assumptions are in play by the writers of the New Testament and the Gospels in particular. Luke puts it like this. He says, many have compiled accounts of the things accomplished among us, just as they are also handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about what you have been taught. Do you see the concern here for fact, for eyewitness, for careful research, for chronological presentation? Luke is an historian. And he is writing in the style of the Roman historians to a Roman audience. This man, most excellent Theophilus, we can't say with absolute certainty, but it is very likely, I think it's true, that Theophilus, the term most excellent, did not come from Bill and Ted's adventure, but from Rome, where officials of the Roman government were referred to as, you know, the most excellent Theophilus in this case. And it is very likely true that Theophilus is the Roman official who is in charge of Paul's trial before Caesar, and that the book of Luke and the book of Acts, also written by Luke, are basically legal briefs in defense of Paul before the emperor. I think that's right. But in any event, the point stands that the legal standards of proof and the historical approach to getting at truth are satisfied uniquely and powerfully by the writers of the New Testament. And Paul wants you to understand, as we're concerned here with establishing a foundation, being established, that we're not here to talk about pleasant stories that make us feel good about ourselves, but rather to speak words that are true, that are measurable, that are confirmable, that are open to rational investigation, and that enable people to arrive at real, reasoned conclusions. And it is my profound hope, as we roll out this study in the book of Romans, and we engage the very questions that Paul was engaging from his audience, that we too would be thinking this through. And maybe we've already made a decision. We've become a Christian in the biblical sense. Well, now's the time to go back to that foundation and to ask ourselves, given a fresh dose of confidence that these things are really true, what bearing does this have on my life? What do I do with this confidence? How does that relate to the risky steps of faith that God is bringing before me even today? This stuff matters. And for those of us who are here because someone dragged you here and said we're going to watch a football game and a Bible study happened instead, that you would that you would think this through us a little bit with us. And to say, you know, my soul requires careful thought about what's actually true. It's worth it. And we just invite you to come back and to interact with us about that. Let's just make one last point about this. In verse 16, the passage that we looked at a little bit ago, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that gospel, that good news, centers on the cross of Christ. And I want to make 2 points very briefly. The first is the fact that the cross is not in question. It's It's not a matter of conjecture. Did Jesus exist and did he die on the cross? That option is taken away from us. Why? Because the Bible says so? Well, who wrote the Bible? Well, that's an interesting question. But it's also important to note that Roman historians also affirmed the reality of Christ's existence and his death exactly at the time that the Bible, biblical narrative, places it. Tacitus, the Roman historian, in his Annals says, they got their name from Christ, who was executed by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Boom. Okay? It happened. The question you have to ask is, what did it mean? Was Jesus' death, the death of so many martyrs who've come and gone, so many who've been misunderstood and died tragic deaths, thinking that somehow they were appointed by God to liberate their people or to do some great thing or whatever it is, and it just turns out that their life was a loss. Nothing was accomplished. That's a very real possibility. And then there's another possibility. The possibility that Paul is going to be at length to argue for in this great book, and which is that the cross means everything. The cross is the keystone of history and the keystone of your life. The cross is that, you know what a keystone is, right? That Pennsylvania-looking stone at the crest of an arch, and all the stones in the arch, all their weight goes to the keystone, right? That's how it all holds together. Without the keystone, it all falls apart. Jesus Christ is the keystone of history. In reference to the cross, it all comes together. It all makes sense. It makes sense out of human dignity, because God would come in the person of Christ and die in your place. It makes sense out of human experience that there's something broken about me that is not just I've made some bad decisions, I live in a complicated world or whatever, that deep in myself I know I'm broken, I'm not right. And the cross explains that and offers hope to you. It is in the cross of Christ that God can be both holy and morally pure and loving at the same time, because it's in the cross of Christ that his justice is upheld in his judging of human failure and sin, but his love is manifested in the sense that he was prepared to take upon himself the penalty of our error. So either it's true or it isn't. And if it's true, it changes everything. Everything is different through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what we are going to talk about over these next couple of weeks is the necessity of the cross, from chapters 1 and 2 and then ending in chapter 3, verse 20. And then we're going to argue with Paul carefully about how God has made provision through Christ for people to respond to him, not because they're so great, but because of our great need and a willingness to just put our trust, our faith in him. And then from chapters 5 to 7, about having made that decision, how does God now view us? What's different now? What are the resources at our disposal? And where are things going for us? What a great study. I'm excited to be able to introduce it here tonight and to come back next week and begin this exploration with you together. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity just to set aside the noise of the day and of the world and the hubbub of cultural events like the Super Bowl, just to begin this thought that you have pursued us and loved us so much that you've revealed a purpose and a plan for our lives, and you've made that active by joining the human drama in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for this good news that we get to unpack over these weeks ahead, and just ask, God, that you'd give us the ability to make those connections with our own lives, and what does it look like for us? What are the implications for me to take that step of faith and put this thing into practice. Thanks for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.